And so, Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountain of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your love kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill from the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and your light we see light. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for our precious time together that you have given us to gather together to worship you in prayer, in our giving, and in our singing and the reading of your word. And help us, Lord, to be genuine in that worship. For we wish not to bring worthlessness, phony offerings before you. But may that worship be pleasing and acceptable to you. We thank you, Lord, for your very presence. And so we pray that you would build us up, Lord God. Build us up with new families to serve as we're obedient to the charge that you have given us in proclaiming of your word, to shining a light in the darkness. And through the work you call us to do, Lord, we pray that you would save many unto salvation through Christ our Lord. And Father, we thank you for the many resources you provide for us to carry out your mission. Lord, we've been given so much, and we understand that it comes from you. And it comes not so much as a reward, but as a test. It comes not because of anything we deserve, but it comes to test the quality of our faith. It comes to really reveal where our heart is. Help us to do a little inventory this morning, Lord, and see if we really have laid our treasure in heaven. We have many needs in this church. You know that. And there are so many needs that go unmet. And many folks who don't understand this command or aren't obedient to it. So Lord God, pull them into obedience. Pull all of us into it. That we may know the blessings of your work and that it may go forward. And that we may prosper throughout eternity because we have put our treasure there. Thank you, Father, for loving us and for forgiving us for the woeful stewardship we have so often offered you. Lord God, we thank you for your very word. We acknowledge the truth of your word, and we ask that you would search our hearts, search it out. And we confess, O Lord, that we do not use our wealth as wisely as we ought to. And we so need your help. We need the help of your Holy Spirit. And we want to think and act Christianly about money. We want to have the right attitude, and we want to use what you have given us rightly. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, and a heart to respond to the truth of your word. We lift this prayer in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ that we love. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, open up your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we continue to work our way through this letter from the Apostle Paul to his young protege, Timothy. A Psalm 24:1 reads, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Friends, everything is God's. And that controls our approach to everything that we have, not just to what we give to the church, but the way we view our attitudes towards everything, every use of that, of everything that we have. In God's presence, we have been working our way through 1 Timothy, and we've come across, we have come to the passage here where Paul's speaking about that exact issue. And in verses 17 through 19, Paul's giving us commands for stewardship. And he's not just talking about what we give to the church. He's talking about the way that we view money in general. And it's not just what we give to the church or how much we give to the church, but our stewardship in all of life. Paul gives us the opportunity to reflect on how we're using what God has given us in this life. Not only, again, what we give to the church, like most people think, but how we use everything else, the 90% that we don't give to the church. And in our text today, he addresses a broader stewardship of life issues. Issues that we need to face as Bible-believing Christians, especially today, living in a very affluent culture. Now, this isn't the only place where Paul addresses the issues of stewardship and money and material possessions and riches. He speaks often of it. And we looked at a passage just a couple of weeks ago from chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where he spoke about the inordinate desire to get rich and the trial and the love of money. And Paul in 2 Timothy 3:2, that we'll look out in a few months, speaks of the last days in which men will become lovers of self and lovers of money. And so Paul speaks about money quite frequently. And Paul's here instructing the rich. Now, it's very tempting for us to say, well, Paul must be speaking to someone else other than me because I'm not rich. And we may have our minds, in our minds, you know, that secret line in the sand or that secret line which we have not crossed in terms of personal wealth, which constitutes rich. But remember one thing, the one in our midst who has the least has more than the wealthiest person who first heard this letter read in Timothy's congregation. I mean, we live in the most affluent society, in the most affluent culture, in the history of the world. And we're among the wealthiest Christians in the history of the world. And the least of us has more than those who had the most in this congregation. And so God's words are to all of us. No matter how little we relatively have in comparison to some others in our community or even in our own congregation. So God's words are to all of us. They are for all of us. So let's read this passage from God's Word and look to Him in prayer before we break it down together. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 19 this morning. Hear the Word of God. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Almighty God, we thank You again for Your Word this morning. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would open our hearts and our minds to gain understanding of it, to gain belief and faith for it, and that we might also apply it to our lives to bring honor and glory to Your name. And we thank You for that, for what You're about to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I must confess, pastors, we don't like to talk about this. We don't like to talk about money. I mean, there's a lot of reasons for that. For one, ministers of the gospel, well, at least those that are worth their salt, don't want you to think that all that we care about is what you can put in the offering plate. We desire far more. We desire to see spiritual growth and life in the members of our congregations. But Jesus and Paul often speak about money. And so it's important that a faithful minister of the gospel speak about it as well. And there are a number of reasons for this. First of all, as we've already indicated, the church today is among the richest in history. There is no question that we're better off than generations before us. And friends, if we weren't to deal with these issues of stewardship and how we use what God has given us, we would be missing the boat. And secondly, we live in a day and an age that oozes materialism. And the world isn't helping us approach and handle money in a God-honoring way. And even if you don't buy into that current philosophy of materialism, nevertheless, we're all affected by it. And all around us, there are those who are encouraging us to view life as the sum total of what we amass to ourselves. And thirdly, and importantly, our approach to money is an important index of whether the gospel has really taken control of our hearts. Indeed, throughout the scriptures, stewardship is a lordship issue. It's an issue of whether we really love the Lord, or whether we really worship the Lord, whether we really live to glorify and enjoy the Lord, whether we have truly accepted the Lord as Lord. Because we can say we have accepted Him as Lord, and we can live another way. And the way that we utilize our money, all of it, friends, it, not just the portion that's given to the church, but the way that we utilize all of what God has given us is an important index as to whether He really is our Lord. And finally, Paul instructs us here and all faithful elders to teach on this issue. And so I, as your pastor, if I fail to teach you in this area of vital importance, I fail to do what God commanded me to do in His Word. But Paul talks about wealth and money and materialism regularly because Jesus taught him about these things regularly. And Paul here instructs Timothy to instruct the rich, and he gives them both positive and negative instructions to pass along. And so we'll go through these instructions together today. And there are two things that we're going to do with this passage today. And if we blink, we're going to miss them because we can't dwell on them but just for a few seconds on each one of them. But in these three little verses, Paul says nine important things to us about the way we approach money in all of life. And then we'll pull back, and then we'll look, we'll step back and punt, to use a football term, and we'll look over the overarching issue of stewardship as a spiritual issue. So first, in this passage, Paul makes it clear that those who have been given much aren't to become prideful because of it. That's his first principle. Christians who are blessed with the means must be on guard for the negative consequences of those means. And one of those negative consequences is spiritual pride. Look at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be conceited. In other words, Paul's saying that Christians must not be prideful because of their worldly wealth. He's pointing out that there's a liability here to having much in the way of material possession. And one of those liabilities is that we become proud. In fact, Proverbs 30, I believe it's verses 7 through 9, is a passage in which the author actually prays that God would either give him too little or too much. And it's a very interesting prayer. You'll have to look at that if you want the reference again. It's Proverbs 37, verses 7 through 9. But in that prayer, he says, "Lord, don't give me too much that I might say, who is the Lord?" In other words, this person, because he has much, is liable to think that he doesn't need the Lord and become prideful. And it's interesting that Paul's saying that very thing here. Having much may tempt us to think that we don't need the Lord. There's such a thing as a wealth-induced pride. And Paul says here, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be prideful. And he supplies the correction, the very corrective thing in this passage, in that phrase that says, those who are rich in this present world. He's reminding us that all of us must live in the light of this world now and the end of the world to come as well. And he says that if we live to be rich in this world, then we must remember that we may be paupers in the next. And so we're not to be prideful because of worldly wealth. And that's the first thing that he says here. But secondly, he gives another negative warning. And we see it also in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. He's telling Christians not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of worldly wealth. He's bringing up the problem of a wealth-induced, misplaced hope. Sometimes we put our hope in the wrong thing. We put it in the wrong place. And one of those things that worldly wealth can tempt us to do is to find our own security in that worldly wealth. I mean, do you remember Jesus' story of the rich fool? He was a wealthy man. He was satisfied. He took the security and things that he had amassed, and he built extra barns to store the grain that he had brought in. And that night, his very soul was required of him. And his place of hope had been in the wrong place. He had a misplaced hope. Why? Because of his worldly wealth. His worldly wealth had tempted him to find security in the here and the now, in uncertain riches. And Paul knows that temptation to find our security in those temporal things. And again, notice he supplies the remedy here. He speaks of the uncertainty of the world's riches. Instruct those who are rich in the present world to not fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Those of you that have watched the market over the last 20 years or so knows something about the uncertainty of riches. But that's a principle that's always been. And not in just the last few years. Worldly wealth is uncertain. And so Paul doesn't place our hope. He says, don't place your hope and confidence there. But Paul isn't satisfied simply by giving those negative commands about the way we view money. He gives positive commands also. And so, as we see a third particular directive that Paul gives in this passage, go ahead and look at again at verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. As an antidote to fixing our security in the temporal things, Paul says, Christian, make sure you trust. Your trust is in God, the God who gave the wealth, not the wealth that God gave. I mean, isn't this the test of Job? Job was a man of fabulous wealth. And by the way, Job is one proof that being wealthy and being godly aren't mutually exclusive. Here was the wealthiest man of his age. He loved God, but what did Satan say to God? If you take away what you have given him, Lord, he'll curse you to his face. Now, Job didn't. Why? Because Job's hope was in the God who gave him the wealth, not the wealth that God gave him. But that's an exceedingly difficult thing for us, for those who have much, to see the difference between. Because when we have much, our focus is often on the much that we have and not on the one who gave us the much. And so Paul says, Christian, if God has given you much, be sure that your hope is in the one who gave. That it's in the giver and not the gift that the giver has given. And those two things are very important to keep distinct because, my friends, there's no trial that we can ever have like affluence. There's no trial like prosperity. When we have much, it's tempting to find our security in that much and to do so much that we want to make sure that we don't lose that earthly security. But God says here to positively cultivate our hope in God. If we have much, we need to be at pains to make sure that we're trusting in God. In fact, those who have much will very likely have to work harder than most in order to fix their hope on God. You remember what Jesus said to the disciples? He said that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, that's not just a hyperbole. It's an understatement. And Jesus went on to say what his disciples asked, well then, who can be right with God? And his response, Jesus' response was, it's impossible. It's very easy for wealth and prosperity to blind us to God. And so, and Paul's telling us, cultivate your hope in God deliberately. If God has given you much, cultivate your hope in Him, not in what He has given you. And fourthly, look again at verse 17, where he says that we're to hope in God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now here he's reminding us to remind ourselves that all the good that we have comes from God. Every good gift comes from above. And therefore, when we enjoy what we have, Paul's telling us that we must be at pains to remember that God has given it to us. That He is the giver of it. In other words, Paul is telling us to cultivate and appreciate a grateful with a grateful attitude to the wealth that we have. He says that the solution to greed is gratitude. Gratitude to God. A recognition that the reason that we may have more isn't because we're better, smarter, or faster. It's because God has been good. Now, in our society today, it says, no, you work hard. You earned what you achieved. And if you worked hard to earn that fortune, good job. But if we want to go back to stewardship, what is the reality of that statement? The reality of the statement is we do not work in order to get money to put food on our tables. Why do we work? To worship and bring honor and glory to God. To shine the light of God in the darkness amongst what He has us to do. That's the focus. That's the attitude where we lose sight of that. So He tells us that we must remember that all good comes from God, and that we must accordingly cultivate an appreciative attitude for this wealth. Once again, another principle in verse 18. Wealthy Christians are to use their resources to do good. Paul says, instruct them to do good. This is the fifth directive in this passage, friends, because God's temporal blessings to us, we have a special responsibility to do good with the means that God has given us. Paul's contrasting the squandering of wealth with using it for good. You remember Jesus' story about the faithful and unfaithful stewards. The two of them took the money that they had been given to them by their master, and they cultivated it, and one of them squandered it. He squandered that trust by burying it. And Jesus' point was that we're not to squander the resources, means, and gifts that God has given to us, but instead we're to use them for the kingdom. We're to use our resources to do good. And Jesus also said, to whom much has been given, much will be required. And Paul's echoing that truth in this passage. Sixthly, looking again at verse 18, he says, not only instruct them to do good, but to be rich in good works. Christians are to strive to be rich in the only kind of wealth that counts. We're to strive to be rich in good works. The kind of wealth that heaven sees. We're to aim to be counted wealthy in the realm of righteous deeds if we want really to be rich. Remember, when Paul's speaking to the Corinthians and he says to them, you think of yourselves as rich, but in fact you're poor. And in this passage, Paul is raising the possibility that we can have much material wealth and we can be thought of as wealthy by the world around us, but in fact we can be paupers. We can be impoverished. Because we're not using what God has given us for good. And we're not rich in good works and in rich in righteousness, rich in good deeds. And that's the sixth thing that he says to us here. We're to be rich, not in our bottom line of our bank account, but rich in good works. Then seventh, Paul's says again in verse 18, to be generous and ready to share. And this he says, Christian, God has given you much, so cultivate generosity. I mean, what's our natural inclination when God gives us much? To be selfish and to use it for ourselves. To use it for our own ends and for our own advancement and comfort. And God says here, through the Apostle Paul, cultivate generously. Be ready to share. Those of us who have much have a privilege, have a greater responsibility to share with others and to care for those less fortunate, especially believers. And eighth, notice in verse 19. Where Paul tells us that we're to store up for ourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. In other words, God has given us much. We must deliberately lay up our treasures, put our hope in not the things of this world, but we must lay up our treasures in heaven. And when we have much, our tendency is to be preoccupied with earthly savings and earthly inheritance and earthly well-being. And Paul's saying, and when we're in that condition that we have much, we must consciously lay up treasure for the future, the treasure of a good foundation for the future. And ninthly, and finally, he says in verse 19, so that we may take hold of that which is life indeed. In other words, wealthy Christians must take hold of real life, not just which merely appears to be life. I mean, you ever heard the joke about the man who was buried alive in his Cadillac? You know, he was being lowered down into the grave by a crane, and he was seated in the driver's seat of the Cadillac, and someone at the graveyard service says, "Man, that's really living." Well, Paul saying something like that here, isn't he? He's saying it's possible to look at worldly wealth and say, that's the life to the highest degree. And to ingest that philosophy says, he who dies with the most toys wins. And Paul says, that's not wealth, it's poverty. Cultivate riches of the kind that endure forever. Take hold of real life, not just what appears to be life. It's in the kingdom that the only true life is found. It's in seeking first the kingdom of God and the things and the righteousness of the kingdom that all things will be added to us. But friends, when we seek after the all things, we lose the kingdom. So in each of these nine instructions Paul gives to Christians, gives to us, because he knows that it's a standing challenge how we deal with what God has given us. And again, not just what we give to the church, but how we use everything that the Lord has given us. It's a test. It's a challenge. It's a trial. But what's the overarching issue behind this? The issue is simply this. Our use of wealth, our stewardship of what God has given us, is a function of lordship. It's a measure of whether we understand God's lordship. In other words, it's a spiritual issue. How we use what God has given us is a very important spiritual issue. And our attitude towards and use of money is an index of our sense of mission in this life. And it's also an index of what the ultimate object of worship is. I mean, our Christian giving, our use of wealth shows whether Christ is really our Lord. You know, it's easy to say, Lord, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But the way that we use money will either be evidence that that's true or that it isn't. The way we use our money will show us who our God really is. And that's what Paul's saying. That's why the use of wealth and our attitude towards wealth is so important in this life, because it's an index of whether God's really our Lord. Our Christian giving, just like our singing that we do in worship, is designed to unite our profession of the truth with the devotion of our hearts and our lives. I mean, it's easy to say, I believe that God will take care of me in the hardest places in life. And when those hard places come, sometimes it's hard to believe that God will really take care of us. And so we sing in worship. We sing God's truth back to Him. When we do that, what are we trying to do? I mean, we're not only trying to praise Him, praise the Lord, but we're also expressing that we believe God's providence to be true, and that that is united in the very core of our hearts, so that when we lift up God as a praise, we come not only to declare the truth, but to delight in it and to believe in that truth. And so what happened? The truth has been joined with the affections of the heart. And we have believed it like we've never believed it before. And we lift it up to God. And what happened? And what's happened? God has joined the truth with our delighting in Him. And giving is designed to work the same way, so that when we give, we're not just saying, yes, Lord, I believe You're the Lord. We're showing Him that we believe He is Lord. Just as we spend, how we spend our money tells whom we're worshiping. And so not only in the way that we spend all that we have, but in the way that we give to the Lord, we join our profession of belief with the affections of our hearts. And we say, Lord, we believe that You are Lord. Here's what You have first gave me. It's all Yours. You've asked me to give back to You, so I'm joining the profession of my lips with an action flowing from the heart to show You that I mean it when I say that You are Lord. And giving, friends, is supposed to work the same way. So that we say, so what we say we believe, we demonstrate in a concrete act of sacrifice and trust as we give to the Lord. And so our stewardship is to be an index of whether we believe God is Lord. Friends, to give to the Lord, we really have to believe that He is Lord. We have to believe that He'll provide for us, because sometimes giving really hurts. There are some months that when giving to the Lord really pinches. And to give to the Lord, we really have to believe He is Lord. Because we'll spend the money on what we care about most. Now, how does what you spend your money on speak? What does it say about who you love? And about who you worship? And about who you ultimately care about? In all these ways, Paul simply reminding us that a Christian's use of wealth is a spiritual issue. It's a matter of measure of lordship. It's the evidence of lordship. So as we give and pledge to give, let's remember that it's a spiritual matter. It's an index of who we love and who is our Lord. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, grant that our use of wealth and our giving to Your kingdom will be a reflection of our hearts, which know and have experienced the grace of Christ. For those who have received much love, and those who love much show that love by the way they use everything that has been given to them as a gift of love. Lord, we pray as believers in those areas that we had failed, to do so, and that we have put our wealth, the things of this world as a whole, as we talked about Sunday school this morning, that as we've put those things up and above you, Lord, we pray that you would make that known to us. That you would smack us upside the head with the 2x4. And that you would move us to a heart of repentance and forgiveness that can only come through Jesus Christ. And that you would help us to grow in maturity spiritually. And that we would live accordingly, not only with our money, but with everything in our life, that it would be honoring to you. Lord, I lift up those that do not know you. And I pray, Lord, that you would show them in this world who they are without Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring about not only the knowledge of that revelation, but you would show them what you've done to fix it. That you would show them the truth of Jesus Christ and the need for Jesus Christ, the need for Him to come and die on a cross and be resurrected. And what that personally means for them. That He carried their sin and bore it on a cross and put it to death. What that truly means for them in terms of your grace and salvation. That's our prayer, Lord. We pray that you would be work in a mighty way in this troubled world to bring about that type of revival in the believers, and that type of revival or renewal, recreation in non-believers. And we thank you and praise you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Sharon and Martha could come lead us in a final hymn. I'm going to ask you to stand. This is a song that you normally don't hear at the close of a service, but it's a song that rings true with God's Word this morning. So as we sing it, listen to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you and respond.